The following audio is from The Well. We are a church that is committed to gospel growth, family formation, and missional engagement in Hastings, Nebraska. More information about The Well can be found at www.thewellhastings.com. We hope the message you are about to hear will spur you on to growing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be formed as a follower of Jesus, and to be engaged in the mission of Jesus to seek and to save the lost within a yard of hell.
Hey, good morning, people. It is good to be with you. Do me a favor and grab your Bibles and open to the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to be in chapter 19 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there are these black hardcover Bibles under your own seat or under the seat in front of you. Grab that Bible. That's our gift to you. Make it your own. Take it home with you. We like to put God's word in people's hands. Passage for this morning, 1 Samuel 19, in that black hardcover Bible is on page 228. 228 is where you can find our passage. And if you're new with us or watching for the first time on YouTube, my name's Joe, one of the pastors here. My privilege to take us into the scriptures this morning and preach God's word. And so we've been in the book of 1 Samuel for since the beginning of this year, and it's been a really rich study. And that's kind of our mode of operating. If you're new with us again, we just start at the beginning of a book, study our way through it, verse by verse, word by word, and see what God's word has to say to us. And so this morning we continue that in chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. If you would please stand with me as you are able for the reading of God's word. I'm going to read the passage, and then I'll pause and pray for us, and then we'll dive in. 1 Samuel 19, beginning in verse 1. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. I will speak to my father about you. If I learn anything, I will tell you." Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father. He said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand. He struck down the Philistine. The Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." Jonathan called David. Jonathan reported to him all these things. Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. And there was war again. David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow, so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear, but he eluded Saul, so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night. The word of God for the people of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father and Lord, as we sing songs of worship to you this morning, as I listened to passages that Richard brought for us this morning in our confession of sin and faith and the reasons that we come to worship you on Sundays, Lord, I was struck with the theme of holiness, reminded that your word instructs us to be holy as you are holy. It means to be set apart. So, Father, I pray that as we study your word this morning, as I preach your word, But I ask that you would come by the power of your Spirit and bend our will to yours so that we might become more holy as you are holy, so that we might be more like you. I trust you to do this in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. You may be seated. I want to start us off with a couple of just probing questions. One of the aspects of the Christian life, once you begin to follow Jesus, once you have been saved, God doesn't leave you in the same place that you were before He saved you. He doesn't come and find you in a miry pit of pig slop and sin. To save you from that, then to leave you there. From that point forward, what Jesus does as we follow Him is asks us to become more like Him. And part of that journey in becoming more like Him is rightly identifying the war that takes place deep within inside of us. The moment that you become saved, God transforms your heart and your mind, your will. Makes you into a new creation. You are then set free from bondage and death. Live freely like Jesus. And the process of sanctification that then begins to take place in your life, this is the process of change. Sanctification is to become more holy day by day, as the God who is holy has saved you. It's become more like Him. This is the doctrine of holiness, which oftentimes in the church today we reject because we think it's legalism. I'll tell you, the real reason that we reject the doctrine of holiness is because we are compromised with our own sin. We love our sin more than we love the holiness of the God who gave His Son to ransom us. Part of that process of sanctification, part of that process of becoming more holy, like God is holy, is asking probing questions. It's to play a lawyer. It's to chase down the sin that is fully alive deep within you. It's not to hide from it. And so I start with some questions that I hope would help us to think about this concept of holiness, because it's all over this text. Question number one, how often do you stop to think about your struggle with Satan, sin, and death against the backdrop of the finished work of Christ at the cross, the empty tomb, and His promise of heaven? You might say, that is a fantastic run-on question, isn't it? I don't know about fantastic, but it's a run-on question for sure. It is a twofold question. How often do you think about the war within you with Satan, sin, and death against the backdrop of the gospel? How quickly are you able to identify this slimy, condemning words of Satan that get whispered in your ear on a daily basis? Question, have you trained your ears to pick up this tantalizing, tempting lure of sin? Do you pick it up? Do you notice it? Do you identify it before it takes control of your heart? How are you doing in this process of resisting the intimidation and the terror that comes in death's haunting jabs? Again, those questions are designed to make you think about the war that goes on within your own heart and mind. That war within your heart and mind, this is what I will refer to as the war of the will. Your heart, your mind make up a combination of desires, wants. I want something really bad, whether it's a nice ribeye steak or a second glance at a woman who is scantily clad. Okay. Wants something. That's the heart. Desire. Then you have thoughts, things that you think in your mind. I think
I think I am willing to pay $55 for that 22-ounce ribeye steak. It's delicious. Or I think it's not so bad if I take that second glance.
Put those two together, this becomes what is known as the human will. Satan, sin, and death are the eternal enemies of God. Therefore, they are the true enemies of our human will. Here's the reason why. God has painted the image of himself upon the canvas of your human will. When we say that all humans have been created in God's image, we're saying that God has literally painted himself, an image of himself, on a canvas, and that canvas is us, which includes our human will, desires, and our thoughts. The problem for all of us, our hearts and our minds have been totally infected by Satan, sin, and death. Our human wills completely bankrupt. Our will, the moment we are born, is set against God. Set against him, not with him. What happened in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3 as Adam and Eve rebelled against God, that has totally infected the entire human race. The problem with the Western church today and many so-called believers seen in church pews today is that we think that it was only a minimal infection. We were just barely sick. It was just a little cold. Not so bad. Listen to what Paul says regarding this as he quotes the psalmist. And you might be saying, where are we going? Why are we here? Just allow me to lay a foundation from the scriptures on a doctrine that I think is vitally important. As we get back to their text this morning, I think you'll see it. Apostle Paul addresses this, quotes the psalmist in Romans 3. Look at what he says. None is righteous. And I might say, wait a minute. Joe's kind of righteous. There's a little bit of good in me. Well, if I were to say that, that would be contrary to what Paul is saying. Paul says, none is righteous. You know what the word none means in the Greek? It doesn't mean a Catholic nun. Okay. It also doesn't mean some are righteous. It literally means none is righteous. That means that you are not righteous. Of course, apart from Christ. None is righteous. No, not one. So even boils all the way down from everyone to one. There's not even one. You don't get to think in your mind the thing that I did this last week that it was absolutely atrocious and against the holiness of God. It wasn't that bad because I'm actually pretty darn good. You don't get to think that way if you're a Christian. You don't get to say, why do you keep blowing my sin out of proportion? Let me just say this. There is no proportion for sin. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Do you think he's just being exaggerative? I don't think so. All have turned aside together. All, not some. Together they have become what? Worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Listen to this. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Bottom line. Upon being born, none of us are righteous or good. Our hearts, our minds, our human wills completely overtaken by Satan, sin, and death. Just to make sure that there's still no argument against what I'm saying, Paul moves on to Ephesians 2. Go to Ephesians 2 with me for a second. He says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. You know what the word dead means? It doesn't mean half alive. You know what happens to dead corpses in graves? They don't crawl out on their own. You don't get to stand next to a grave with a dead body in it and go, hey, yo, dead person, come follow Jesus. And the hand goes up. By my own free will, I chose to follow God. Doesn't work that way. They're dead. The only way that a dead person in a grave gets to wake up is if a heart is given to them and a new mind. This is a transformation of the will. Heart and mind. He says, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now he's talking to believers, correct? Of following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the earth. This is what you were doing. And that's the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, not the sons of God, causing the sons of disobedience. Your father, his name is disobedience, and you are his son. Among whom we all, not just some of us, all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires, the wants of the body, the wants of the heart, and what? The mind. And we're by nature children of wrath. Not children of God, you were children of wrath before Christ. Like who? Like the rest of mankind. So, can you see? Can you see how Paul describes the utter helplessness of the human will apart from God's saving grace? The human will, the heart and the mind, without the saving effects of God's grace, both dead, both under the control of our enemies, Satan, sin, and death. You don't get to fight your way out of that prison. You need to be set free from that prison. And that's the goodness of the gospel, is that Jesus comes and saves you, wakes you up out of that grave, and says, come, follow me. I've given you a new life. Trust in me. That's his grace. It's true grace that is attached to nothing that you did. Beautiful. And you might be wondering why I'm beginning our study this way. Our text today, our main text, 1 Samuel 19, what is God doing in that passage? What's he revealing to us? All of Scripture is God's self-revelation to humans. God is revealing to us in this passage that we just read. It's the story of King Saul, his son Jonathan, the king-to-be David. What God is revealing to us is this absolutely depraved condition of the human will in King Saul. Totally set against this absolute free will of God. But John Woodhouse, in his commentary on this passage, I put some of these things on the screen for you this morning because these are themes that I've been getting after for the last 11 weeks now. 10. And I think that there are some of you who would think this is just Joe on his hobby horse. I want to make sure you know. And there are actual scholars who write about what I talk about. Choose to reject it on you. Don't really care. John Woodhouse talks about this war between the human will and the will of God. He says this, the Bible speaks of a conflict of wills that is of another order. On the one hand, there's the will of God, the creator of and sovereign ruler over all things. His will is entirely good. On the other hand, there are the wills of human beings, which are consistently, he says, set against the will of God. So you see, according to Woodhouse, on this passage, our sinfully infected will, our hearts and our minds, they're in deep conflict with the will of God. Woodhouse then goes on to explain. He says, the Bible actually shows us that that conflict between our will and God's will, that is the reason that human wills are so often and typically in conflict with one another. Why do you have conflict with your spouse? Why are you at odds ends with your friend? Why is it you can't get along with your coworkers? Why is it the pattern of your life is consistent friction and conflict with other human beings? Because your will has been set against God's will. He says, if our wills were all in harmony with God's will, we would be in harmony with each other. It's because we all seek to assert our own wills that we inevitably clash with one another. That's what causes quarrels and fights and wars among us. And he says, and I say with him, see James chapter 4 and let it sink in. What Woodhouse is doing here is he's simply agreeing. He's agreeing with the doctrine that I often bring up. Our vertical relationship with God, when it's a jacked up mess, it affects our horizontal relationships with other human beings. Period, point blank, simple. So the war within, and our own human will, and the very will of the God of our salvation, this is what we see happening in our passage today. The reason that Saul is set against David is because his relationship with God is jacked up beyond repair. the completely bankrupt will of King Saul. It's at war with the free will of the God of the universe. That war within King Saul can no longer be contained, like the dirty little secret that he hoped it would continue to be. There's no more secrets. It's all being laid bare. We know already from our study, the Spirit of God left Saul not long ago because of his sinful rebellion against God. You might remember the words, "Why have you done what is evil in the sight of God?" It was Samuel's confrontation of Saul. That rebellion against God led to a demonic spirit from God. Fascinating that God would send a demonic spirit upon a rebellious person. We know that Saul has become increasingly suspicious and jealous and fearful of David. We've seen that. We also know that Saul has not only tried to kill David twice in private with a spear, he's also tried to lay two different deceptive snares to get David murdered by the Philistines. Not only that, he's now become David's enemy continually. 1 Samuel 18:11, 17-29. All of this, to this point, it's all been done privately, mostly. Mostly within the heart and the mind of our rejected King Saul. It's been taking place. He's acted out against David, but it hasn't really been public yet. The problem for us, the problem for every human is this. When you try to conceal your sin, when you don't walk in open repentance of that sin, that sin will overtake you. It will no longer be left secret. God will drag you out of the darkness that you try to hide in. And that's the problem here. When that war deep down inside of us doesn't get repented of, legitimately, it can no longer be kept a secret. What we entertain deep inside the hallways of our hearts and our minds will always become public at some point. Illustrated in verse 1 of our passage, what do you read? Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. Saul, at this point, has become a stark, raving madman. Murderous thoughts, his murderous desires. That's what he thought about the most. It's what he desired the most, is I hate David. He's tried to relieve it, the wants, the desires. He's tried to pay the $22 for the ribeye steak. He's tried to relieve his deep, dark, secret desires, his thoughts, done his own deceptive plans, his own failed attempts to murder David, but fails to remember that the God of the universe, whom he has set himself against, is now set against him, and therefore Saul has been unsuccessful. Saul's dirty little secret is no longer lurking in the shadows of his dark and depraved will. It's now fully public. It's fully exposed for all the world to see. He tries to convince his own son, his own servants, fulfill his darkened, murderous fantasies. Saul has rejected not only the protector he ever had in the person of God, the God who saves. Not only done that, but now his rebellion is on full display. He's got David in his crosshairs. He's hoping that no one will protect David from his murderous plans. But the beauty of the gospel is this. The beauty of the gospel for us and for David in this moment is that God has provided a protector. God has provided a protector so that we can escape the war within one piece. David's protector comes to him none other than the person of the murderous king's own son, Jonathan. It's good to remember back in chapter 18, in the beginning of chapter 18, that we learn, we're taught that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. We're taught that Jonathan loved him as his own soul. We're taught that Jonathan made a covenant with David, a relational covenant. We're taught that he also gave David his own royal clothing, his own weapons. He did all this as a sign of his tightly knit friendship with David. You remember that? We also remember further back in the story that Jonathan was depicted as a kind of man and a kind of warrior. A man and a warrior of great faith. He had great faith in God's ability to protect and to save his people from their enemies. You might remember that Jonathan, just him and one other guy, went up against his massive army of the Philistines, and he basically said, you know what? It just might be that God will save us. Jonathan, back then, in contrast to his own coward of a father, hiding, not trusting God. This is Jonathan. I have to remember, after that incident when he went up against those Philistines, his own father, Saul, put together a murderous plot to kill him as well. So I think Jonathan kind of knows, my dad is unhinged, a pile. That same Jonathan, we're told here in verses 1 through 3, because he delighted much in David, warned David that Saul was looking to murder him, that he should find a place to hide so that Jonathan can intervene on David's behalf and find out what's going on. Here you have Jonathan, the crown prince of Israel. He's literally putting his own life on the line to protect David from his own father's murderous plans. And as Jonathan steps in as David's protector, he inevitably becomes his own father's confronter. You see, a true protector doesn't merely just give lip service to protection. Doesn't just merely shield someone from their enemies. They also confront that enemy for their evil plans. Doesn't downplay it. Pretend like it's not as bad as it really is. True protectors don't hide in the gray space. They confront evil courageously. True to his character, verses 4 through 7, what does Jonathan do? Man, he courageously confronts his father, his evil, murderous plans against David. Keep in mind, confronting his own father, the king, could have gotten him killed. His father's already tried to kill him once. He knows he wants to kill David. It takes a supernatural act of courage to confront a man like Saul. He begins in verse 4 by calling Saul's plan exactly what it is. He doesn't downplay it. He uses the right words. He says, let not the king sin against his servant David. You know, oftentimes we get into these little moment-by-moment conflicts between people and we just try to downplay it with some kind of humanized language. Like, oh, well, you know, if he hadn't said it that way, then maybe you wouldn't have got your feelings hurt so bad. Or, you know, if we would have just done this, then I wouldn't feel this way about you. Like, we try to humanize our conflicts. Thankfully, Jonathan doesn't do that. He just flat out calls it what it is. Hey, man, don't sin against David. He hasn't sinned against you. Also reminds his dad that everything David has done has brought good to him. Don't you remember? This guy brought a lot of good to your life. And you're trying to sin against him. Don't be an idiot. Reminds his father in verses 4 through 5 that God used David to bring about a great salvation for all Israel. He risked his life to defeat Goliath when nobody else would. And even Saul in that moment, according to Jonathan, rejoiced when he saw it. All of that leads Jonathan to ask this probing question. It's this probing question that caused me to bring up the probing questions at the beginning of our sermon. Listen to this question. He says, why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? The great thing about chasing down sin and iniquity that is lodged inside of our hearts is asking the why question. Some people will say, well, why is too abrasive? No, why should be used. We should use abrasive language when we're talking about the effects of Satan, sin, and death. You don't downplay Satan, sin, and death. You ask abrasive, scary questions. Why do you want to sin this way? Why? Why would you want to do that? Really, the only question that ever needs to be asked. Why would I want to sin that way? Why would I want to pay $22.55 for a 22-ounce steak? It tastes good because I'm hungry. What? Oh, I saw that somebody else had that 22-ounce steak, and I really wanted it. Willing to pay whatever it takes to get it. That's why. Is it the same answers when dealing with your own sinful patterns?
Notice that Saul doesn't really answer the question. He evades the question. I wish that we'd hear him saying, man, I'm overcome with fear. I'm overcome with jealousy. I'm suspicious that I might lose the control that I have as a king, as David. I think that he might become more famous than I am. And doesn't do that. Doesn't confess his sin. Instead, he makes what appears to be a godly decision after being confronted. He says in verse 6, as the Lord lives. Now, I love this. He shall not be put to death. You know what Saul's doing? He's just using religious language. I think one of the craziest westernized doctrines in the scripture comes straight from the scriptures, or in the church today, comes straight from the scriptures, that if you profess Jesus Christ with your mouth, you will be forgiven and saved. And yes, there's truth to that. But taken alone out of context, which is what we love to do, right? Love to take things out of context. So that's all I need to do is just with my mouth profess him. Nothing else matters. The behavior of my life doesn't matter. All that matters is if I just profess Jesus, I'm saved. Getting out of hell free, I can live however I want to. Because holiness, that's for legalists. It commonly goes. As the Lord lives, nice religious language, he shall not be put to death. Reality is, we know that his promise is false. Saul's still playing games. He's a manipulator of the highest resort, or highest something. Not resort, that's not the right word. Orator, thank you. Manipulator of the highest order. Still playing games with his words. We know that Saul's words not going to align with his actions shortly. I mean, what is the use of all the teaching of Scripture regarding fruit? What's the use for it if you're just going to go, poor little guy's just stuck in some sin. Not a big deal. Actually, your fault for speaking truth to him. You pissed him off. That plays really well in the Scriptures. You know, Jonathan here takes his father at his word, tells David, safe now. You know, from the rest of the text, there's no escaping the bondage that's been created by the war within Saul's heart and mind. Interestingly, the author tells us in verse 8 that there was war again. War again with the Philistines. David did what David always does. Goes out, defeats them, passage says, with a great blow so that they fled before him. At this point in the passage, the contrasts are strikingly clear between David, the incoming warrior king, and chosen by God to be victorious over Israel's enemies, and then you got the outgoing king Saul, and rejected by God because of his rebellion. Now Saul is losing all ground to the real enemy within his own heart and mind. Author reminds us once again in verse 9 that a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with a spear in his hand. David was playing the lyre. I've said this a number of times from the commentary that contrast is so striking. Saul, this supposed religious leader, sat with his spear with murderous intent towards the man who was brought into his life to bring him peace, who played the harp. But the reality is, as you think about this, is this image also paints this picture. Of a victorious incoming king chosen by the very will of God to bring peace and redemption from our enemies. And what did we seek to do with that king? Murdered him on a cross. That's what humans did. Murdered him on a cross. And if you think that just because you're sitting here in this room today, you know a couple Bible passages, you prayed some stupid prayer at a kids' camp somewhere, that you're somehow saved, right? Like, come on. You could be saved. But please, please, don't rest the hope of your salvation on that minor little prayer. Rest the hope of your salvation on the proof of the Holy Spirit at work in your life, where over and over and over again, you are winning that war with him because the very Spirit of the living God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is alive inside of you, and your heart is awakened to the truths of the gospel and the truths of God's word, and you hunger for it and you long for it. Here's another image in this passage. You have, once again, this rejected king sitting at home with a spear in his hand. He's under the spell of a murderous demon. He long ago lost the war within as he surrendered himself to Satan, sin, and death. He's now being used as a pawn to wage war against God. I don't know if you can hear it in the tone of my voice and in the words that I'm saying. What I'm actively warring against is something that is called easy beliefism. And it's a kind of doctrine that has taken root in America today, mostly in the Western church, where we've made it easy to believe God, but we've not focused on the hardship that he went through to save us and the fact that he calls us to pick up a cross and carry it, instrument of death. Even though we read in verse 10 that Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear, we also read that David eluded Saul by God's grace. He fled and escaped that night. He never returned to the house of Saul again. At this point, Saul cannot undo what the will of God had freely planned to do with David. Saul cannot escape his own bondage, even as David freely escapes the attacks of his enemy. Contrast is really thick there, isn't it? One man cannot escape, while the other man does escape. One man's will is in bondage to the enemy, while the other man's will is completely free and dependent upon the one true king. That king, Jesus, our redeeming God. One man's will is at war with God. The other man's will has been set free. Follow God's will. So that's the passage. I'll conclude this way. The war within each and every one of us, it's a battle. Okay? Battle between our own corrupted will and the perfect will of God. Well, I started off asking those questions. How often do you stop to think about your struggle with Satan, sin, and death against the backdrop of the finished work of Christ at the cross and the empty tomb and his promise of heaven? I think we can get stuck in one or the other. We can get stuck, as Satan would want us to, in just thinking about our struggle against Satan, sin, and death, right? And we get stuck in this hole, right? And it's woe is me. It's poor, pitiful me. It's a different form of pride, right? And we don't think about that against the backdrop of the gospel. Which is, that's who you once were, but now in Christ, here's who you now are. Now walk like that, right? The other trap is this. We get so caught up. It's all the gospel, right? God has saved me. He's changed me. I'm not going to hell anymore. But we fail to see ways in which Satan, sin, and death get a grip on our lives, because there is that war always in between the new man and the old man. That's why I put that question together that way. How often do you think about your struggle against the gospel? How quickly can you identify those slimy, condemning words of Satan that get whispered in your ear? Usually condemning words. You're worthless. Never going to make it. Have you trained your ears to pick up the tantalizing, tempting lure of sin before it takes control of your heart? Or are you just captured by your sin? Are you stuck in it? Not living any victory? How are you doing in your resistance against the intimidating, terrorizing promises of death's taunting jab? So here's the thing. Our hearts, our minds, our will, it's constantly under attack from the enemy. Satan, sin, and death will stop at nothing to wage war against the will of God as they seek to hijack your will so they can use you as a pawn in their unrelenting attacks on the creator of the universe. When you sin, when I sin, it's an act of open warfare against God. And for the believer, this is a threat that's real each and every day. Believers need to be on guard against an enemy who wants to use our will as pawns in a war against God. Now, for the unbeliever, your will has already been hijacked. Your will is already in need of freedom. For an unbeliever, your will is imprisoned, dead in a grave. That's the argument that Martin Luther makes very clear in his book called The Bondage of the Will. It's one of my favorite books. Transformed my, when I read that book, probably a decade or more ago, transformed my thinking, especially in the doctrine of free will, which is a westernized doctrine. But Luther, in that book, makes it clear that all of humanity is caught up in bondage. There's no such thing as human free will. That we make choices, yes. But we don't make choices freely. The human will, apart from God, is constantly set against God until the will has been free by this gracious and redeeming work of Christ at the cross of Calvary. That point, Luther's point, intersects with the principles of our passage today. Think about this. The hidden sinfulness within us, it's not going to stay hidden for very long if you're not repenting from it. You can't hide it. We are in dire need of someone to protect us from our enemy, and not just protect us, but to confront the enemy and to be victorious over him. We also need someone to set us free, right? To set our will free from the bondage of Satan, sin, and death. And that's the beauty of the message of the gospel. And we know that it is God's kindness to us that he would not leave us in the darkness of sinfulness if he chose us out of that pit to become his children. In God's kindness, in his grace, God has shown us the depravity of our own sinfulness against him. But not only that, he has offered us protection in the work of Jesus at the cross of Calvary. He has confronted Satan, sin, and death in the victory of that empty tomb. He has given us a way of escape from our enemies as we cling to Christ by grace through faith in accordance with the Scriptures, not for our glory, but for his glory alone. This is the beauty of the old Reformation doctrines. What more could you and I want or think that we could cling to when all the powers of hell unleash their fury against us? What more hope could you or I find than a hope that is found in Christ at his bloody cross, where the debt of sin was paid in full? The war within each and every one of us can be won, friends. It can be won. It has been won by Jesus. You don't need to walk in hopeless defeat. You don't need to walk in secret sin, in bondage. The cross was bloody. The tomb is empty. Jesus is coming back. He is the light that came into the world to reveal sin, to offer lasting protection, to confront your enemies, to provide a way of escape for all who trust in him. And that's really good news, guys. It's good news for both the believer struggling with Satan, sin, and death on a daily basis. It's also good news for the unbeliever who needs salvation today. The war within you can be won as you find your place at the foot of a bloody cross, in the doorway of that empty tomb, as you cling with all the Holy Spirit might that you have to the hope of heaven. Amen? Let us pray. Father, thank you for our time together. I ask, Lord God, that you would do a transformative work in our hearts. Help us to want to be holy as you are holy. In Jesus' name, amen.